Well, good morning, folks. My, it's good to be with you. I so much appreciate the work here and the opportunity to be with the Ballantines, whom I cherish, and I know it's been a difficult time for them as they've been focused on nursing their daughter through this experience. So thank you so much for staying with the plan, and it's a delight to be with you. Let me just tell you this, going in, so what do you care? I do teach at a seminary, and if you know somebody or if you're interested, if you'd like to know about seminary, I'd love to talk to you about it. It is a fairly young seminary. It's called Shepherd's. It's in Cary, North Carolina, Cary, which is a suburb of Raleigh-Durham. And suffice it to say, it would be a very, very perfect mission match for this church. Let's put it that way. We believe in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. We are local church freaks. We are about training pastors to we believe in grammatical historical interpretation, but that's new to you, by the way. All it means is that you let the Scripture. Well, it means that you I tell people all the time, if you sit down and to read the Bible and you say to yourself, now what does this text mean to me? Shame on you. What you say is, what does this text mean? And that has to do with what the original author meant to say to the original audience. Now, once you've determined that, you spend time with that. That's why grammar and history are important, grammatical, historical. What do the actual words say? In seminary, we try and teach you the original languages and make sure you can parse the verbs and conjugate the verbs, that sort of thing. And you can actually struggle with your reading. Well, all right, I'll leave it alone. But you're working with the grammar, but then also with the history. That is both the literary and the historical context. So you're saying, what was the situation of the author? What issue was he addressing? What was the audience he was dealing with, and so on? And both its literary context. The Bible wasn't written in verses; it was written in thought units, and so you trace the. I always tell students that your job as an expositor, as a student of Scripture, is get inside the mind of the author. What did the author mean to say? So I say, that's what we mean when we say, what does it mean? Now, lest I send you home mad, once you've determined that, if you don't go on and ask the question, what does it mean to me, shame on you. That's what you're there for. But you can't get to application before you get to meaning, right? And so that's what we mean by grammatical historical interpretation. I say that just to make this skinny little point that part of history, a big part of history, is geography. And by that I mean, listen, let me tell you something. And this will dimly relate to what we're going to talk about here this morning. But it is staggeringly important. Have you ever thought about this? How your faith, the faith of the Bible, if you've embraced the message of this book, this is a message which is uniquely and necessarily and importantly grounded in history. You ever think about that? That's so huge. Most religions are a function, false religions, are a function of somebody who supposedly had great metaphysical insights and he sat in a hill, maybe with a big tummy, and he shared these insights with you, and if you listen, you'll get in touch with some level of, listen, God broke through. That's so important, and your faith is remarkably grounded in history. I like to say God perpendicularized himself to human history, just broke in, and these are these mighty acts. Let me say it this way, because it really is important. If you're going to know God, God has to take the initiative, right? Because we are twice crippled. In the first place, we're finite. So we can't search out this infinite God with our own strength. But you add to that the fact that we're fallen. We're not only unable, we're disinterested, right? And so God has to take the initiative. Well, bless his name, he has taken the initiative, and we call that revelation. What's the Greek word for revelation? Everybody in the room knows this. Yeah, what is it? Apocalypse. Remember, that's the other name for the book of Revelation, is the apocalypse. And that's Greek. You know what it means? Unveiling. So that's what God is doing in Revelation. He's unveiling the truth concerning himself. He's making known to man that which man could never have discovered for himself. Now, think about this, and this is a new thought. But all throughout sacred history, as God has given the revelation which we have, praise his name, recorded in this book, he has always done it in two stages. Now think about this. The first stage is what theologians like to call, at least I think it's a good term, the first stage of revelation is event revelation. And these are the mighty acts of God. This is God breaking through. We would think of it as miracle, but this is the waters of the Red Sea parting and Israel going across on dry land. This is bread falling out of heaven every morning. These are the walls of a city falling out. These are just again and again in human history, in a way that the unbelieving, angry, rebellious mind of fallen man in many cases refuses to acknowledge could ever happen, that God, you know, there's this thought that if there's a God, he can't come down here, he has to stay home, so supernatural can't happen, never did happen, and so on. Well, it did. God broke through. Now, that's event revelation. You know, in our Old Testament, we have, in our arrangement, we have the law, right, the Pentateuch, and then we have history, then we have writings, then prophets. In the Jewish mind, there are only two sections of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. What we regard as history, we call it history, they call it prophets because they know God speaking in that history. They know it's revelatory. Does that make sense to you? So you have, first of all, event revelation, which, by the way, is unique. Only God can do that. It's only the true God of the universe can thus break through. But after event revelation, you always have word revelation. God has always raised up a spokesman. And that spokesman in the Old Testament we call a prophet, in the New Testament we call an apostle, and those spokesmen have two basic responsibilities. Number one is to record the event revelation. So now we have an absolutely authoritative, dependable, inerrant record of what God has done for generations yet to come. But the second job, first of all, is to record. Secondly, to interpret. Because if all we had was the event revelation, we'd get it wrong. And so God explains exactly what he is making known concerning himself when he breaks through. Now, does that make sense to you? So your faith is uniquely and happily grounded in history, right? And, here's a curious thing about history. Write this down somewhere. Don't write it down. But here's a curious thing about history. Most of it happened a long time ago. Can we all agree on that? And so think what it means that you have invested your eternal soul spirit. You have made the eternal destiny of your soul spirit dependent upon the historical claims that happened 2,000 years ago and which are on the face of it. Kind of crazy. That a man died on a Roman tree and 3 days later emerged from that tomb, and then for 40 days showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Well, why should we believe that? Let me tell you real quickly. There are legitimate canons of historiography. It is so important that there are four Gospels which tell us the story of Jesus' life and ministry. You ever thought about this? I think it's terribly important that we understand the life of Jesus as a whole. We're going to be talking about that. In order to get there, you have to exercise, you have to engage in an exercise which theologians call harmonizing the Gospels. Everybody familiar with that? So what are you going to do? You got these four Gospels. No one of them is or claims to be or was ever understood to be, ever pretended to be, an exhaustive telling of Jesus' life. Every one of the four gospelists is writing to a specific audience, and he's choosing and emphasizing and omitting and even sometimes arranging the material from Jesus' life to make the case that he needs to make to that audience. All of this under the superintending ministry of the Spirit of God that we call inspiration. But nonetheless, you got four very selective gospels, right? And I believe God intends for us to harmonize those. What do you mean by that? To weave them together into one coherent story, to to lay the four Gospels, as it were, one upon the other, and to figure out where the synchronisms are and the overlaps and where one Gospel kind of leaps to a story that we can find in another Gospel. And then you come away with this as full and coherent a life of Jesus as is possible. And I think that's a noble and important, because there's nothing, I don't think, and this is, you know, my dad always used to say, never ask the barber if you need a haircut. You know, well, this is the barber telling you need a haircut, for heaven's sakes, because, you know, this is what I do. But I think you are so advantaged to come to grips with the life Jesus lived. And in order to do that, you have to engage, honestly, in this sort of secondary effort. That is, the primary effort is to study the books as books. What is Matthew's argument? Why is he arranged things and so on? But now, having come to grips with the four books, then there's another whole step to this business of harmonization. That make sense to you? So, where am I taking you? Have you ever thought about this? Why four Gospels? If it's important that we have a life of Jesus, why didn't God just give us one long story? Well, there are probably several answers to that, but I think the most important is this. This is history that happened a long time ago. It's history which is, on the face of it, incredible. Time out. Have I told you this before? I always say I'm the only guy in the world who knows how to use the word incredible. It means something. I mean, we use it to just mean swell, you know, but it really means something. I mean, I always say, you know, I hear somebody say, oh, that was an incredible sermon. Wouldn't it be just as good for a sermon to be credible? Think about it. Now, the point is that incredible actually means difficult, if not unworthy of, belief. Difficult to believe, if not unworthy of, belief. And the point is that as I say, we have embraced, we are clinging to the reality of historical events, we have depended upon the reality of historical events that happened 2,000 years ago, and on the face of it, why should we believe that, folks? This is so important. I'm wandering here already, but just to make my point. Why four and rather one? What's the biblical standard by which a truth claim is to be established? It's actually given to us in the Bible in terms of jurisprudence, of whether or not a man is guilty of a crime. But what is the standard? Exactly, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now think about this. This is huge. The book of Matthew was penned. Now, there's a lot of debate about this, but forget the debate. Just listen to Bookman. That's my counsel. But no, I can build this case, and the case is really virtually unassailable. That Matthew was the first gospel written, and it was probably written about 42 A.D. Now, Jesus died and then resurrected and ascended to the Father in 33 A.D. So less than a decade later, and here's a curious thing. Do you know what I mean by the patristics, the fathers, the early Christians of the first 300 years who left us a lot of literature? Well, those early fathers, they're called Antonicene, don't worry about it too much, but it means the first 300 years of church history, they left us a great deal of literature and sermons and journals and letters and all sorts of different things. And in those, they remember Matthew, not as just the work of Matthew. Well, it is, he's the penman, but it is the collaborative witness. Matthew, the first gospel, which, by the way, is the only gospel for 30 years. All through Paul's travels, he's got one book tucked up under his arm, and that's Matthew. This is the Magna Carta of your faith. This is the original founding gospel. But the point is that gospel, it was remembered by the earliest Christians, those who go back as far as actually knowing the apostles. There are some, Polycarp and so on, who actually sat at the feet of the apostles who were given this testimony, and they remember Matthew as the collaborative witness of 12 apostles. So it's not just the word of one man. And you know what? Take your Bibles quick and go to Acts 1. And let me just make this point that I say the collaborative witness of 12, and you say, wait a minute, there were only 11 because Judas. No, there were 12 because Judas was replaced. You remember this in Acts chapter 1 at Pentecost? And in point of fact, Peter lays down the specific requirement for this one who would replace Judas. And it's in Acts 1 and verse 21 where it says he's made the case that the Old Testament anticipated that one close to the Messiah would betray him. But then he says, therefore, he squandered this office. And he says, therefore, in verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up. So in order to be, well, look what it says there in verse 22, in order, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now think about this. Honest to goodness, folks, this animates me. What he is saying is that if somebody is going to testify to the resurrection of Jesus, it must be somebody who had known Jesus throughout these months. Why? All right, let me come back to that. Let me finish the thought with Matthew. Matthew is remembered as the witness of 12 eyewitnesses. That make sense to you? So you've got compelling witness already. Now, Matthew is written about 42 AD, about within a decade of when Jesus, you know what that means, folks? Now think about this. That means that when Jesus is circulated, and by the way, why is it that Jesus said you'll be witnesses to me first in Jerusalem and Judea? I know we usually take that as sort of a missionary imperative, and that may be a decent application, but I think there's an apologetic argument here. In other words, why would it be important for the gospel to be established, first of all, in Jerusalem? Because that's where it's falsifiable. You see, when Matthew is circulated, there are still tens of thousands of people who witnessed those miracles. That make sense to you? And therefore, if as we're told again and again, this is all just a bunch of late fable that was made up, they would, here, William Barclay, not one of my, I mean, he's well, at any rate, this is his explanation of the feeding of the 5,000. He's basically offended by the notion of the supernatural, and he argues that the Bible was kind of, the stories were made up and aggrandized and so on. So he says, probably what happened is this, that Jesus was teaching, and it was wonderful teaching, had this big crowd, and it was late in the day, and they need to eat, and they decide, well, we don't have anything to eat, and a little boy comes up and says, well, I have a little 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when that happened, all the people in the crowd said, oh, you know what, that's so sweet, you know what, I really brought a lunch with me. And so by the time they got out all their lunches and shared it, there was plenty to go around. That's the whole point of the plan. Well, if that's the way it happened, and here comes the book of Matthew saying that Jesus miraculously multiplied those. You see what I'm saying? There are probably several thousand people who could say, come on, give me a break. I was there. We all shared our lunch. Knock it off. Now, folks, it's hugely important. And not only is it true that the book of Matthew was circulated, that's why it has to happen, first of all, in Jerusalem, because those people actually participated in the miracles. They knew those stories. And furthermore, add this to it, that at that point, there is still, and there will be, but there is a huge community of unbelieving Jewish leaders, very powerful, who are desperate to falsify that story. They're going to pick at it at every detail. Now, folks, here's where I'm taking you. It's not where I'm supposed to take you, but here's where I'm taking you. You'll hear it again and again, that these books were written much later, maybe in the second century, that they were based on hearsay testimony, that it was just, you know, the stuff that came down to them, the stories got blown out of proportion. You'll hear evangelicals, you'll hear inerrantists who, for heaven's sakes, ought to know better, try and make the case that these books are much later, second generation. You see, you've just squandered the in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. It's got to be eyewitnesses. Not hearsay. Anything is hearsay, it's not permissible. It's not admissible. So there's absolutely no reason. Every scintilla of historical remembrance on the part of the early church is that this gospel, Matthew, was written early, that it was circulated earlier, and it was circulated at precisely that time when it was falsifiable. Does that make sense to you? Falsifiable in the sense that there were still people alive who had seen those things and would set the record straight. Now, let me go back to another thought. In order for that, Peter says that in Acts chapter 1, that the person who's going to replace Judas must be somebody who went out among us in order that he might witness to the resurrection. Now think of the dynamics of this. And let me just say this. avoid the hubris of modernity. I don't know who made that phrase up, but I like it. But, you know, we just think we're so clever and we're so careful and we're so scientific and we're so, where those people in antiquity, they were just a bunch of superstitious. They'd believe anything to come along. Let me just tell you, that is such foolishness. And do you think the people in that day, I mean, if I were to, you know, here, if I were to bring you a friend and say, this is my friend, I just met him, and you know what, here's a curious thing, he died, he was dead for 3 days, but he's back. Oh, you'd probably say, oh, that's great, good to meet you. I never met anybody before that died, was dead. No, you wouldn't, you'd say you're crazy. That's stupid, that's silly, right? You think anybody in that day was any less? This had never happened before. I mean, it was staggering. So, why was it important for a person to have been known Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry? Because he could, all right, let me say it this way. Maybe this will make sense. Say you're living in Nazareth, first century. We need to talk about this in the notes. But maybe you live somewhere just in the same part of town as this nice, sweet little family, Joseph and Mary, and they have this older boy who's a bit of a strange duck, but you know, you've known him all of his life. You went to school with him and so on. And then there are several other children. And there were some stories about the birth of that first boy, Yeshua. But nonetheless, you know, you just boy in the village and so on. And now comes the day when he goes off to be baptized by John. And then you start to hear crazy things about him at the temple. And then he comes to a little neighborhood just 10 miles away called Cana and does this. And so you've kind of tracked with him. And there's been some exciting stuff. And he's visited a couple of times. But then you heard that wonder of wonders, horror of horrors, he was crucified. And now you hear that he has risen, and he shows up in your town. Now, you've known him over the years. Now, and you heard, and let me just tell you, I'll talk about this another time, but one of the, you know, Jesus says three times in the Gospels, in John, all three in John 3, 12, and 18, that it was necessary that he die by being lifted up. And I think the point is he had to die by crucifixion because, among other things, the Romans had fine-tuned that means of execution. And one of the things they absolutely demanded was a person never come down off of a cross until he was physically dead on the cross. Are you familiar with that? The reason is because crucifixion was primarily, how we say, it wasn't about getting the seditionist dead. It was about putting down the sedition. And Rome fine-tuned that to make sure that the rumor could never get out that somehow this poor wretch had survived and the sedition could go on. And so there had to be physical evidence of death, physical death, on the cross. And there was a protocol that if any Roman soldier was assigned to a detail where a man was crucified and the man was inadvertently taken off the cross before he was maybe just the last hint of life, just the flutter of an eyelid on the ground, then he died. Every one of those soldiers was immediately put in a cross. That's how serious they were. So you didn't have to be there that day. When you heard that this Nazarene died on a Roman cross, you knew he was dead. I think that's why it was so imperative. He says, if I be lifted up, then I'll draw him into myself. When I am lifted up, then you'll know that what I say is not for me. It's not for me, it's of the Father. And the point is, we might have expected him to die by stoning, but stoning could be botched. We're still wondering about what happened with, remember Paul, they stoned him and he got up and went into town. Well, what in the world? But my point is, stoning could be botched. Roman crucifixion. Now, here, back to my illustration, which you think I forgot entirely. But my point is, here you are, here comes this boy, this man, Yeshua, whom you've known all your life, and you heard that he died on the cross, and yet here he comes. See, if it's me, quite frankly, and I think this is probably true across the board, if it's me, I'm not saying, Jesus, it's good to have you back. I'm saying something like, Jesus, you remember that boy who fell out of the tree and broke his arm in the third grade? What was that boy's name? See what I'm saying to you? And only somebody who had known him, somebody who met him for the first time during those 40 days, couldn't be a witness to the resurrection. Because he could be easily fooled. But somebody who had known Jesus all through, who could testify. That's why it was imperative that in Acts chapter 1. So where am I taking with all that? My point is that God gave us these four. By the way, I'll finish the story. Matthew is written about 42. Matthew was a disciple from very early in Jesus' ministry, but he's really writing the testimony of all 12 of the apostles. Luke is written somewhere around 60 AD, and Luke was not an eyewitness. He wasn't a believer, but he tells us in his prologue that he was a competent historian, remarkable historian, and he searched out eyewitnesses. Remember that? He says he had searched out those who were eyewitnesses, so he can know certainly. Mark is really Peter's telling of the gospel. It was produced somewhere probably around 65 AD, but it's entirely, Mark is just writing down what Peter told him. And so Mark is, everybody remembers it that way. And so you've got Matthew with the 12, then you've got Luke searching out eyewitnesses, then you've got Peter, who was an intimate eyewitness, and then late in the first century, about 85 AD, in response to a huge crisis, you got John penning the fourth gospel. So you've got remarkable contemporary eyewitness. Now I'm going back to the question. Why should we believe that which our faith is grounded in history, but that history happened a long time ago, and it's history which is includes claims that are on the face of it rather. Why should we believe that? Now, I fully concur. This may be going on in your head, that we believe it ultimately because the Spirit of God draws us to the truth. But he doesn't ask us to take some leap into irrationality. Historical events, there are reasonable canons of historiography by which an ancient event can be, or the record of an ancient event can be reasonably measured, the dependability of that record and so on, by any reasonable standard of history, of historiography. It takes a willful act of high-handed disobedience to reject that story. Does that make sense to you? It's hugely important. Well, what got me started on that? I remember. The point is, our faith is grounded in history. And you know, by the way, half your Bible is history. Think about that. That's hugely important. In the Old Testament, Genesis to Nehemiah is a historical record. Then you got the writings and the prophets that kind of help you understand what's going on. In the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, it's history. It's raw history. Then you got the epistles and Revelation kind of help you understand what's going on there. So your faith is grounded in history, and history, that history was played out largely on a rather tiny stage called Israel. And the more you understand the stage, the geography, the topography, the geology, the routes and regions, the climate, the agriculture, the travel, and so on, the more you understand the stage, the better you're going to be able to understand the story. Does that make sense to you? Do we all agree on that? And here's a remarkable thing, and then we'll get to our note. We live, we need to talk. I need to get your pastor to Israel because we live in this remarkable window of time. This really gets a hold of me, to be honest with you. We live in this remarkable window of time when Israel is available. It's accessible. Now think about this. The land was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian. From 70 AD until 1967, folks, that land was functionally inaccessible. Today, it is wide open. It's remarkably reasonable to go there. It is secure. I'm telling you, you're as secure as if you're sitting in Spencerport Bible Church. You can drink the water right out of the tap. This is anything but a third world country you're going to have. And here's the thing that really staggers me for some reason. The nation is so interested in history that it spends millions of dollars and expends all sorts of efforts to recover and to put on display those places and those events, which are precisely what we want to hear, what we want to know. I mean, it's like they were thinking of us, you know. So here's, you want to know the Bible, and so we'll spend millions of dollars, dig up everything we got, put it on display, and recover it beautifully and restore it and so on, just so you can come here and understand the Bible. And now listen, let me say this. You can cherish and teach and understand the Bible, and most generations in human history and sacred history and Christian history have done all of that without ever having access to Israel. You can do that. There's no doubt about it. In my humble estimation, there's a remarkable parallel to the original languages. I mean, most of you in your whole life, and those of us even who studied have to admit that we're a little rusty, but you know, you can study the scriptures and teach the scriptures without knowing the Hebrew and the Greek. But when you go to seminary, we're careful to teach you the Hebrew and Greek because it just gets you that much closer to the way they think and so on. Well, you can study the Bible and cherish it and teach it without ever having been to Israel, but we think it is a tremendous advantage to get to Israel. When you read those stories, you generate a mental picture, right? That's good, but I'm just, forgive me for being a bearer of bad news, but your picture's wrong. What can I tell you? You know, when you get there and actually stand at the very spot where the Beit Shemite community watched the Ark of the Covenant on the back of that little cart drawn by two milk cows, remember in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and you can see the values. I think it's a tremendous advantage. So all of that I started to say, but it relates to what we're talking about. But I started to say, one of the things that we have committed ourselves to at Shepherd Seminary is to get our students to Israel on our dime. So we raise the money and take our students to Israel for the cost of tuition. They pay, it's a course, they pay for the tuition. They knew that coming in. But we're going to go next month, December 7th. We'll take off on our second trip. If you're at all interested, I'd love to have you follow us. We have a website called II13. I don't know exactly how to tell you to get there. Yeah, well, there will be a link at our site. Our website is shepherds.edu, and there will be a link there. But we're really working to, II is for Israel Initiative. We call it the Israel Initiative. And we've taken the initiative to get our students to Israel. And I always say, because number one, it's remarkable that the land is accessible. Number two, you're hugely advantaged in terms of your ability to really work through the history and so on to have been to Israel. And number three, I always say, is it's the universal condition of seminary students to be stone cold, dead in the water, broke, you know, so they can't afford it. So we donors have made it possible for us to do this. So, well, way too much background. Let me take you to your notes. Now, listen, let me just talk to you about these notes. I'll make passing references to these notes, but there's a lot more here than what we're going to go through. And there's not a lot of, you don't have to add to the notes, that you can just read through them. But if in the course of the time we have together, your interest is sparked, there's some more material here. But I begin with, and I know there are many in the room who I have dealt with this same issue before, but I don't think it will work to start out. What Tom asked me to do, and what I was thrilled to be asked to do, was to contemplate the life of Jesus in terms of principles of life and relationship and so on that would be instructive for us, to rather carefully frame ponder, cogitate, consider Jesus' life as it's recorded in the Gospels. And in ways, you know what, maybe as a theme verse, which I didn't put in there, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, and it's just one phrase I want to kind of pluck out of here, but it really is the context. In 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a fine, fine chapter, but actually I want chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's a context where Peter, of course, all throughout the book of 1 Peter, Peter is trying to encourage these believers who have encountered persecution, which they don't think they have coming, and so they think it's a strange fire, and Peter is trying to help. But in that context, he says, verse 21, "For to this you were called," that is, what is he talking about? "To suffer after the pattern of Jesus Christ." And he says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Now, this is what I want you to see. "Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, the life that Jesus lived, number one, it was a life of sinlessness, and it was unique in that sense. And of course, he was fully human. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but he was unfallen, but we'll come back to it. But the point is that the life that he lived was blindingly like yours. Much, and this is the theme I'm going to try and develop, that we tend to regard Jesus rather carelessly, and I always say it's the sort of the besetting carelessness of of believers, and I mean thinking, deliberate, mature, aggressive believers. But I think it's our kind of besetting, I want to call it a sin, but I think it's our besetting carelessness to, I've said this to you before, but I'm going to spend just a minute at it. It's sort of our besetting carelessness to rather undervalue the real humanity of Jesus and to regard him, it's what I call the Clark Kent approach to Christology. You know, there never was a Clark Kent. You know, I mean, in the story, if you walk with me into the fiction, you know, in point of fact, that was just Superman dressing up like Clark Kent, the most mysterious pair of glasses. Remember that? As soon as he put on those glasses, Lois Lane never saw him before. But the point is, he was pretending to be Clark Kent. There never was a Clark Kent. That was just Superman carefully perpetuating the illusion that he was Clark Kent. And I think sometimes people fall into the notion that Jesus was just sort of God dressed up like man. Now, this is a heresy, by the way, and so it's called Docetism. It's one of the major heresies, and it's addressed in the Chalcedonian Creed. And I give you the Chalcedonian Creed from the 5th century in the notes there, but come back to me. My point is that Jesus was not God pretending to be man. He was man, very man. Amen and amen, right? We all, this is so mainline, right down the middle of the highway, Christian orthodoxy. But I'll say it one more time. I think our tendency, and by the way, all right, I think our tendency, the almost universal tendency in the Christian world, is to rather carelessly think of Jesus as God just being, just dressing up like man. When I say this, hear me. When I say that, I don't mean in regard to our actual formal doctrinal statements, because we never say that. We know better. And so any actual doctrinal or theological affirmation, be it a doctrinal statement or whatever, it will say that Jesus was God very God, he was man very man, two natures, one person, the God-man, right? The theanthropic person is the formal phrase, theos anthropos, the God-man, the theanthropic person, not God and man, not two different persons. There was one Jesus, but in some ultimately inscrutable sense, what the Bible says, and by the way, time out, we will encounter in the Bible things which take us beyond our capacity to fully understand, right? So what is our obligation when we encounter those things? Bow the knee to everything it says. Bow the knee happily and wondrously to what it says. And what the Bible says is that though there is bottomless mystery in this, and I acknowledge it, and I think there's wisdom and profit in actually contemplating the mystery more than we do, but the fact is that what the Bible says is Jesus was God very God, man very man. Now, every theological statement you ever heard that, it even pretends orthodoxy will acknowledge both those things. So I say that I think Christians all too often are a bit careless, but I don't mean that they're careless in terms of their doctrinal affirmation. I mean that they're careless in terms of the way they actually read the narrative. As we read the stories, I think our tendency is to kind of quietly assume, witlessly, I don't think it's even thoughtfully, but to kind of quietly and witlessly, if you don't mind, assume that Jesus is living that event out on a plane totally different from our own. Because after all, he has these divine capacities in which he is always readily exercising. I heard a guy say on the radio, and I told him, he's a good man. He's not one of my favorites, but he's a good man. But he was wrong. This is what he said. He said, he was talking about Jesus as a boy in the temple at the age of 12 and interacting and I think he got that wrong on several counts, but at any rate, this is what he said. It would have been hard to argue with Jesus because he always knew what you were going to say before you said it. Now, in regard to that statement, two questions. Number one, could he have? Did he have the intrinsic power? I think he did. But the second question, according to the record, did he? Did he always know? Could he be surprised? Could he be disappointed? Did he ask legitimate questions because he needed to know the answer? That's exactly what you have on the pages of Scripture. So, and my big issue here, and the reason I'm spending time with it right now, is because if you assume that, folks, if you assume that, for instance, just as a for instance, that Jesus, look, Jesus is the God-man. Amen and amen. So God knows all things, so he must know all things. Well, that may be good logic, but it's not good theology, because that's not what the teacher, what the Bible teaches. Now, if you look in your notes real quickly on page 4, I give you and there are several pages just discussing this whole issue and what do we mean by the humanity of Jesus and what are the biblical proofs, and could I say, as you go to page 4, let me just say, if anywhere, I'm begging you, I'm ordering you, I'm cajoling you, if anywhere in your heart of hearts there is the suspicion that Bookman has gone soft on the deity of Jesus, please, I'm begging you, there's no man on earth who believes more thoroughly, and I have no theology, I have no Christianity, I have no relationship to God if Jesus' claims to deity are not absolutely true. So Jesus, in no sense, to no degree, under no circumstances, ever surrendered a whit of deity. All right? As a matter of fact, it is ontologically silly. I mean, it's quintessentially, at the very heart of itself, it's silly to talk about God deciding not to be God for a time, you know. I mean, it's total nonsense. So Jesus did not surrender deity. I like the formula. It's a man-made formula. I give it to you in the bold right at the top of page 4, that in becoming man, Jesus surrendered not his deity, not the attributes of deity. There is a heresy, and it's a horrible heresy, which said there were certain attributes which he surrendered. But that's unthinkable. That's an unthinkable thought. God can't... An attribute is that without which God would not be God. When you list the attributes of God, you're saying this is his quintessence. This is what... Without any one of these, he'd no longer be God. So Jesus didn't surrender his deity. He didn't surrender any attributes of deity. And he didn't surrender, in a final sense, the exercise of those attributes. Because there were times where he met a woman and knew she had 5 husbands. He met a man under a tree and knew his name was Nathaniel. And he did all sorts of miracles. Those were manifestations of divine power. So he didn't surrender deity, he didn't surrender the attributes, didn't even surrender the exercise. He surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. In other words, he only employed his divine powers and capacities as the Spirit directed him to do so. That make sense to you? Now, I'm telling you, that's what the Bible teaches. There is a marvelous little book I've recommended over the years. It was one of the most important books I ever read. It's called The Presence and the Power by a guy named Gerald Hawthorne. And that book, The Presence and the Power, it's not devotional. I mean, there are devotional moments, but it's what he does is trace through the Scriptures what the Scriptures have to say explicitly, not by intimation, not by inference, but what the Scriptures say explicitly about the relationship between the Son and the Spirit and the degree to which the Son was totally dependent upon the Spirit. That make sense to you? I'm going to come back to that again and again, so I'll leave it alone. But the point is, I'm way back to this thought. How do we understand the relationship between the divine and the human? Well, I don't think we can put it on a table and dissect it and get it all out, but I think as far as the way it worked itself out in the narrative of Scripture, what we discover is this, clearly, that Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes, and he employed those attributes only as the Spirit directed him. And you know what that means? He was absolutely dependent upon the Spirit. Is there any parallel you can think of in your life? See where I'm taking you? His life was so blindingly like ours. And it's for that reason that he can be a high priest who is what? Well, Paul put it negatively. You do not have a high priest who cannot be what? You remember? Hebrews 4. Touched with the feelings of your infirmities. So let's make Paul's point there in Hebrews 4 positive. You do have a high priest who can be genuinely, profoundly touched with what you suffer with. So All of that discussion on the first six pages of your notes, I think it is, no, on the first five, is about, let me give you a long statement by CHS. Take a moment sometime and read through that. Matter of fact, he has this phrase, and I love this phrase. I think I bolded it for you, but he has this phrase in the middle of the page. Just, I love Spurgeon. Your path runs hard by that of your master. I just love that thought. You could live 1,000 lives. You'll never know the heartbreak of those whom you love best in this world abandoning you. You'll never know genuine gut-wrenching temptation. You'll never know a spirit of despair that drives you, that physically cripples you, Gethsemane, like what your Savior knew. Does that make sense to you? He lived your life before you. That is so important. I don't believe, I know there are some who take umbrage with this, but I don't think they're being very thoughtful about it. I think they're kind of falling into what I'm thinking of as the Clark Kent. It's just so easy, as I say, not in our theological affirmation, but as you read the scriptures, just to think, well, you know, his experience, of course, was entirely unlike ours because he was, it's what a friend of mine calls the hovercraft approach to Jesus' life. You know, he kind of hovercrafts through life. His feet never have to touch the ground because, of course, he's always got the x-ray vision. You know what I'm saying? I'm going back to the Superman thing there, you know, but at any rate, the reality is that Jesus lived a life staggeringly like ours, and it's for that reason, as I say, well, you know what? Jesus' genuine humanity is theologically and practically important on these two biblical counts. Number one, if he's not he can't be your redeemer unless he's what? What is it? The Old Testament? What is the Goel? But think about it. Remember, Ruth had to have a kinsman. He can't be your redeemer unless he's your kinsman. Hebrews 4, he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels because he didn't come to save angels. He took upon himself, in that context, the nature of Abraham, real human, humanity, genuine humanity. So number one, he can't be your redeemer unless he's your kinsman. And number two, he can't be your high priest because all throughout the scriptures, one of the first and most important requirements of a priest was that he be one with the people whom he represents so that he could be, in fact, touched with the feeling of their infirmities. So I go back to it, and I just want to get it on the board. And I'd be very interested in your reaction. We don't have to wait till 3 o'clock, but I'm going to say it one more time. As we go through the day, I'm just going to ask you, and I know that in many cases this makes people nervous. I have a pastor friend who called me one time and wanted me to come and deal with the Passion Week in his church, and he said, "I heard you deal with this 20 years ago, and I've been mad at you ever since. I knew you were playing fast and loose with Jesus' deity, but," he said, "you know what happened to me? I studied the Gospels, and I realized there's no making sense of these Gospels unless you realize that Jesus' humanity was genuine." Now my little success stories, forgive me. They're for him, there are undoubtedly 30 other people out there who are still mad at me. But the fact of the matter is my plea to you is this, that as you read the scripture, I'll draw it all together in some strange way. As you read the scripture, know this. I think of the Gospels. You're reading the stories of Jesus' life, and I think our kind of tendency, and you know what? I got to say this. It's kind of a noble tendency because it is, in fact, the deity of Jesus which has been challenged in every generation, and every generation of believers finds itself under obligation, necessity, to fly to the defense of that. So we really emphasize, and well, we might. There could be nothing more noble than to stand for the real deity of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. On the other hand, and by the way, he certainly cannot offer up an infinite sacrifice if he's less than God, and therefore there goes salvation. So for any number of reasons, we don't want to play fast and loose with that, but my point is that I think our tendency, for whatever reason, is when we read the stories of Scripture to kind of assume that Jesus is living out that particular, we're just reading this or that story, episode, pericope, and we kind of assume that he's living that out on a plane different from our own, unless there's something in the narrative which kind of jerks us back. You know, he's tired, or he's And he's hungry, you know, and then we're reminded of his humanity. I'd beg of you, and I promise you, although it's only a Bookman promise, but I just am convinced if you do this, it will totally revolutionize the way you read the Gospels. The Gospels will become technicolor to you all of a sudden. Do this carefully. We're going to do it a little bit along the way today. But as you read those stories, always assume that Jesus is living out that particular episode in total within the limitations which are intrinsic to unfallen humanity. Now, did you get that? Always assume that he's living it out that way, unless there's something in the narrative that makes it absolutely clear that he was given direction by the Spirit to access his divine attributes. That make sense to you? Test case real quickly. Remember the man let down through the roof? Everybody knows that story. So here's Jesus. He's in the Capernaum, in the house, whatever, in the building, actually, wherever you want to put him. But it's crowded, and so this man is let down through the roof. Now, by this time, we're well into the Galilean ministry of Jesus, and his enemies, the Pharisees, are dogging his steps, and it's dangerous for him, and they're sitting right up front, and they're mad at him. And Jesus turns to this man who's let down through the roof, and he says, "Son, your faith has made you whole. Your sins be forgiven you." Now, at that point, the Bible says that those Pharisees began to murmur among themselves. And then it says this. This is what the text says. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, that quick. I know our mind goes to omniscience, you know. All right, could be. I'm not offended by that. Could be. But do we need it there? And one of the things I think we often overlook is this, that Jesus, apart from any omniscience about any, he had an unfallen mind. He knew the scriptures better than any man ever knew the scriptures. And he knew them because he studied them. He knew them because as a boy, he tasted them and found it sweet, I like to say. And then as a man, he tested them and found them strong. And so, now, in the middle of my illustration, take this home with you. Know this, that during his life on earth, Jesus had no more spiritual resources than you and I. He was absolutely dependent upon. Why did he spend whole nights in prayer? Was that some sort of act for us? Absolutely not. When he was tempted, where did he hide himself? Where did he fly? To the scriptures. Jesus had no more spiritual resources. He knows what it is to live his life. Now, because he was fully human, and I'm quick to say, and this is the point I'm making, he was unfallen. So I go back to my illustration. I believe Jesus was blindingly intuitive. Remember the verse in John 2 that says, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. I don't think that's omniscience. Peter, in the very passage we were looking at, made the point from the Old Testament that one who was close to the Messiah would betray him. Do you think Jesus knew those scriptures? I picture him spending a whole night in prayer, convulsed as much as anything else by the fact that he knew that he was under obligation to choose 12 apostles, and one of them was going to turn out to be the betrayer. And so from the very beginning of his relationship with those 12, he was on the alert, and he was so blinding, he figured out early on. Now, the other apostles were totally duped. They had great respect for Judas. But I don't think it's necessary. Now, I go back to my illustration. Here you got the Pharisees. Jesus turns and says, "Your sins be forgiven you." He's baiting them. That's what's going on here. That's the only thing. And they begin to... I could have figured out what they were saying. So my point is, help yourself if you want to have omniscience there. I just don't think you need it. And I think there are so many times, and we underestimate, we undervalue the fact that Jesus was blindingly intuitive, absent any appeal. That makes sense to you? Because he had a mind which was totally, totally uncorrupted by sin. And by the way, I think sometimes our tendency is to think, well, can you really be human? Could he be man without sin? Oh, boy, could he. Sin is invader in the human experience. And there was a man named Adam, certainly fully man, and he was unfallen. That's why Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. He is what Adam was before the fall. Now, again, I'm going to say one more time, and I'll get to something else, that Jesus, when I think when you when you ask the question, okay, what does it mean that Jesus took upon himself genuine humanity? Well, in a very, very practical sense, apart from philosophy or whatever, what it means is limitations. When you compare God to man, man has all sorts of limitations, right? There is a, all right, I don't want, I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to forget it. But you know, there are a lot of false gospels, and they're called, they're late. They're fourth century, they're Gnostic, they're silly, they're blasphemous, they're more than that. And we'll come back to it in a little while, but there are these called the Gospels of the Infancy, and there are three or four of them, and some of them we have only in citation. We never actually found the, who cares, actual gospel. But one of those from about the fourth century says, this is a lie, this is silly, this is, okay, so I don't want to clutter your mind, but I have a point to make, so I'm going to risk doing that. That as Jesus was being born, as he was born, as his mother was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, Jesus, the newborn baby, looked up at his mother and said, handle me carefully, I'm the Son of God. Well, that's taken a lot of fun out of Christmas, isn't it? You know, that's not, but you see, here's the thing, folks. Think about this. And it's interesting. We had Bruce Ware. I don't know if you know that name, but he has written a book called The Man Christ Jesus, which is magisterial. Get a hold of it. Read it. Where he celebrates this reality that we're talking right now, that Jesus was man, very man. And it's very well crafted, the book is. But he came and delivered some of that material at our church, and several people, and one, a couple of them in my Sunday school class, because we just kind of had an open forum the week after, were very upset because Ware had talked about the young child Jesus growing into an understanding of himself. And she thought, well, that was hard on her in terms of his deity. Now, I want to say, there's mystery here. I don't mean to overlook the mystery, but he took upon himself genuine humanity. I go back to my illustration. If a child is born, he comes forth from the womb speaking. That's not a human baby, right? Might be some sort of alien, but it is not incidental to humanity to have to grow into your, understand, to be, you are born, the formal phrase is pre-sentient. You don't have adult consciousness, right? You have to grow into that. That's not accidental or incidental to the human experience. Can we all agree on that? When you're waiting to bear your child, you didn't, you know, I wonder if we'll be able to talk right away or if we'll have to wait a while. Of course you have to wait a while, for heaven's sakes. That's what it is to grow up as a Jesus. Of course that was his experience. It can't be otherwise. And or he's not genuinely human. So that's why I'm saying that there are limitations which are intrinsic to humanity. That is, you can't be human without being subject to these limitations. Jesus lived that way. That makes sense to you? So I go way back to it. As we go, just be rather deliberate, intentional about honoring this reality that Jesus took upon himself genuine humanity. And, all right, I keep saying I'm going to get off this, but one other thing I think is important to say. I mentioned earlier that there is mystery in this, and I think it's important to contemplate the mystery. We've had a couple of thousand years to get used to the idea of God becoming man. I don't believe that God has ever set before the world a truth claim which more thoroughly drives us to our knees, which more thoroughly drives us to the end of ourselves, which can only be embraced with a sense of wonder and mystery. I don't think he's ever set before mankind a truth claim more demanding than this: the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Now, we've gotten used to that. And, of course, it kind of rolls off of our tongue. But, folks, I always say, imagine what it must have been like in the first century to have this man, he was a man, stand before you and claim to be God. It was incredible, and I mean incredible. It staggered a person's capacity to believe. It was so very difficult. Now, it was true, and God took very deliberate steps to make Jesus' claims, which were so incredible, to make them not only credible, but compelling. You know what God did in order to render Jesus' claims credible? Have you ever thought about this? Jesus comes and makes two staggeringly difficult claims concerning himself. All through his life, he claimed to be the Christ, that is, the Old Testament Messiah deliverer, promised beginning in Genesis 3, and he claimed to be God come in the flesh. His claim to Messiahship, or Christ being the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah, his claim to Messiahship was horribly, unspeakably disappointing. We're looking for this grand, conquering Messiah who's going to smash Gentile power. And we get this peasant out of the most despised village in all of Nazareth. He's got no royal accoutrements, whatever. He's got these ragtag apostles with dirt under their fingernails, for heaven's sakes. And he's not calling upon men to rebel, but to repent. This is not the Messiah we're looking for, but that's not bad enough. Then he goes on and claims to be God come in the flesh. This is what Jesus claimed, folks. He claimed to be the Christ, the God come in the flesh, and he said, if you don't bow the knee to those two claims, you're going to die in your sins. Now, by the way, when Jesus confronts Martha about Lazarus, remember, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, and he's going to live again. Oh, I know he's going to live again in the resurrection. I want him now. Well, I am the resurrection of life. Do you believe this? And in that moment, what swelled up out of Martha's heart is, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what the disciple, when Jesus gave them I like to call their comprehensive exams on their undergrad work there in Matthew 16, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that? When the Sanhedrin has got Jesus under trial, he says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? This is a form. And John writes, he says in John 20, as he gives us the purpose statement of his gospel, he says, these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. So this is serious stuff. These are hideously difficult claims to believe. And yet if you don't believe them, you're condemned. This is serious stuff. God took some remarkable steps. Number one, his Old Testament predictive prophecy, which is surgical, which could not in any way have been counterfeited. And so no matter how radical the claims, if you do the Berean thing. Remember the noble thing the Bereans did? They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. You're going to be driven to the conclusion, this man fulfills what our scriptures anticipated. And the second thing is miracle. He did so many miracles, the books couldn't contain the number thereof. I've had this discussion with you before, many of you, but let me just say, be careful when you think about miracles. I know today everything's a miracle, but theologically you're well advised to be a little more selective about that word. You know, people say, well, I was going to the doctor and I was late and I was so important and there's never a parking space and there was a parking right in front of me. It was a miracle. No, it wasn't a miracle. I'm sorry. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't of the Lord. It was what? It was a stroke of providence. There's a big difference. I always say you're going down the street and your car pulls out, you know, or it's heading right for you and you don't see it till the last minute. You kind of throw on your brakes and spin the wheel and close your eyes and wait for the crash and nothing happens. You open your eyes and somehow the guy missed you and you pull over to the side of the road and you say, oh, thank you, God. That was a miracle. I always say, I'm not saying you shouldn't thank God, but I think you should. And I'm not saying maybe your guardian angel didn't have to go lay down somewhere for a few minutes. You know what I'm saying? But you're going down the street, car pulls out, your car levitates 30 feet in the air, and the other car passes right underneath. Now your car gently returned. Now you're getting close to a miracle. I don't think you're there yet. But you simply do not have a miracle until you have the interruption of the laws of nature in such a way that it is absolutely beyond explanation that anything is going on except for God. That's what a miracle is. And miracles throughout the scriptures are intended for one thing, and that is to prove true a man's claim to be a divine messenger. Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God because no man does these signs, which you're doing, unless God be with him. Does that make sense to you? Paul says, or whoever in Hebrews chapter 2, that The truth was communicated to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts, which they did. So the miracles were designed to demonstrate a man's claim, to demonstrate the truth of a man's claim to be a divine messenger. Now, here's my point. You have Jesus making these two remarkable claims. He claims to be Messiah. That's a disappointment. Then he claims to be God come in the flesh. That never happened before. God took steps to vindicate that claim, those claims. But my point is simply this, that what must it have been to have that man standing before you? I'm back to my thought. Take a minute and just contemplate the mystery of what it would have been like. This is kind of cheap, but I always, just to make the point, what if that happened today? What if, you know, you don't know me very well, if I were to say, you know, I've been doing a lot of thinking. I think maybe, I don't even want to say it out loud, but you know, if I may stand here and claim to be God come in the flesh, you're going to say, well, good enough for us, Bookman. It's good to meet you. Never met anybody. But of course not. There are places you are going to put, you're not going to let me play with sharp things. I mean, that's exactly what's at stake here. You're going to think I'm crazy. By the way, we're going to look at a time when his own family came to take him home thinking him to be mad. That's how you would react. Now, my point is, I go back to it. And by the way, and I'm being perfectly silly here, but you might say, well, wait a minute, Bookman. If you were to make the claim to be God come in the flesh, there'd be no reason to believe it, of course. But when Jesus made that claim, it wasn't that hard to believe because we've seen pictures, haven't we? And he had a halo, and you don't have a halo. No, he didn't have a halo. He didn't glow in the dark. Jesus was a man. He was born as a helpless baby. He had to grow into an understanding of himself. He had to learn. I like to ask the question, if Jesus were alive today, or to do it the other way, if there were two-wheelers in Jesus' day, could 5-year-old Jesus ride a two-wheeler the first time he tried? I don't think so. Would it have been wicked for him to fall and skin his knee? Of course not. That's the stuff of growing. Jesus had to, I think that's what's going on in Luke chapter 2. I think Jesus is growing into an understanding of the Father's purpose. I'm talking Jesus at the age of 12. I'll come to it. So I say that just to make this point that on the one hand, I fully acknowledge, I embrace, I celebrate, the mystery that is absolutely intrinsic to the proposition that Jesus was the God-man. There is no analogy, though, well, there may be some analogy, but there's nobody else. I mean, it's never happened except for that time. And it must have absolutely staggered the generation to which he came. Especially, by the way, I always think of this, that he came to a Jewish audience. You know, all throughout their history, the Jews were surrounded by people who had a whole set of gods, you know, their city gods and their nation gods and so on. And it was always a mountain on the outside of town, or and the gods lived in that mountain. And they warred big, and they lusted big, and they revenged big, and they cheated big and so on. But those gods were nothing more than men blown big. And all throughout the Old Testament, God sets himself in contrast to those false gods, and he makes this point that he is, well, you know what? God, one of the most important ways by which God identifies him or characterizes himself in revealing himself in the Old Testament is as holy. Now, what does holy mean? What does the word mean? Set apart. Now, when we think of holiness, and this is not inaccurate by any means, but we think of it as set apart from what? From sin. That's how it's a moral concept. It's pure. That's good. It's really almost entirely New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's holiness, his set apartness, has to do not with impurity, but with the created world. It's what we call his ontological holiness, if you know that word. Ontos just means the essence, the fifth essence, the very being. And in his being, he is not part of creation. In other words, he's the creator. All these gods they could trace to their birth and all this sort of thing. God reveals himself as the holy God who is not part, we call it transcendent God sometimes, but the point is that he is not part of the created order, and he is not like those pagan gods who are just men blown big. So I think it's fair to say that a thinking, deliberate Jew such as Peter would have harbored this conviction happily and aggressively, that he knew that his God is not a man. And yet here's a man standing in front of him claiming to be God. Can you think about how difficult that must have been? But again, I'm going to make the point that God intervenes in such a way as to render those claims, and that claim specifically to deity, to be not only credible, but compelling, and sufficiently compelling that God can with justice condemn the person who refuses to bow the knee to it. Does that make sense to you? So that's as far as I'm going to go. Let me draw it all together this way, and then we'll get into the life of Jesus. And we'll really kind of make our way through a number of things in there, all there in the sheet for you, so we'll get through them. But if I can draw it together, what we're going to work at doing, and I'm actually going to get to work on it here, but what we're going to work at doing is going to be so much more compelling if you very consciously and intentionally and deliberately embrace and celebrate and factor into your reading and your understanding of these narratives the genuine humanity of Jesus. And what that means is, well, on two folds, on two levels. What it means is that he lived his life out under the limitations which are a necessary part of humanity, albeit unfallen humanity. Does that make sense to you? So his life, and therefore what it means very, very practically is he lived a life blindingly like your own. Does that make sense? You know the point that in the theologies, in the theological world, the specific point at which this is usually addressed, or the specific issue which is usually the centerpiece of this consideration, is his omniscience. So you ask the question, was it possible for Jesus to be ignorant of anything during his life on earth? Could he be ignorant? And in many cases, the first blush sort of response is, no, he was God, he was omniscient. Well, he was God, he was omniscient, but was he in constant exercise of that omniscience? That's the question. I don't believe he was. And there are some places in Mark 13, Jesus tells his disciples, when they ask the time of the coming, he says it's not the Son of Man. The angels don't know that. The Son of Man does not know that. That's what he says. I've seen some pretty aggressive and creative hermeneutical acrobatics to get around what it says. But what it says is, he confessed he doesn't know it. But think about when he went to I mentioned earlier, when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Martha comes out and gets after him, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection, I'm going to raise him from the dead. What's the next thing? And he says, do you believe this? I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's the next thing he says? You remember? Where have they laid him? Think about that. You really have the juxtaposition. I mean, he has just confessed. He knows who he is. He's come to raise him from the dead. But he can't do it until he finds a tomb. He needs help. Now, again, I hear people say, well, that was just a rhetorical question. He was just making conversation. You can't do that. You can't go to a passage like that, and just because my theology gets in the way, just arbitrarily assume that he really didn't mean that question to be a question. He was asking a question. And what does it mean? It means that he knew exactly what he was doing. I think the Spirit had led him. He knew he was going to raise, but the Spirit of God had not directed Jesus to access his omniscience to know where the tomb was, and so Jesus asked where the tomb was. I always say, you women ought to really cherish that verse, because Jesus was willing to ask for directions, right? I mean, the rest of us say, yeah, I had to wander around all afternoon. Don't tell me I can't find that tomb, But my point is, and there's another time, and this really is compelling to me, and you'll remember the story. I'll be done. We're going to take a break in 2 minutes. But when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on the morning of on Monday morning of the Passion Week, and it was early, and the Jews, by the way, do not begin the day with food. They begin the day with work, and then they break in the middle of the morning for their first meal of the daylight hours, and so they would often snack along the way. Remember the disciples once just take some grain, rub it in their hands, that was perfectly, get a little meat out, and so on, just a snack, and he sees this fig tree, and by reason of the horticulture of that land, the fig tree grows its figs in the summer, and you harvest it in the fall, and this is the spring, but there is a winter fig, and it's a little gnarly fig, it's just kind of messy, and it's not harvestable, and that winter fig always comes before the leaves, the summer leaves, when it starts to sprout blossoms, and that's what produces the harvestable figs. And so Jesus is walking along, and he sees that tree, and the tree has leaves, and that would suggest that the winter fig is there, and the winter fig is available to travelers, and so on. It's perfectly legitimate. So he goes over there thinking there are figs, and you know the story, there are no figs, and so he curses the tree. Now it seems to me we are reduced to only two possibilities here. And the one that I run into all the time is, well, Jesus knew there were no figs on the tree, but he had a point to make. So Jesus is walking along, and he sees that tree, and he says something like this to himself, forgive me, but I'm just trying to make it bald. I know there are no figs on that tree, but I have a point to make, so I'm going to go over there and pretend to be looking for figs. And then he gets over there and pretends to discover there are no figs and pretends to pitch a little fit. And well, now, you don't think Jesus lived his life that way? There's nothing. That's not even, there's no integrity in that, for heaven's sakes. So what's the option? He was schnookered by the fig tree. You know, he looked at it like you and I would look at it, and he did the mental, the deduction. He said, well, there should be figs. He went, and it wasn't. Now, I don't think he was angry. I think the point is that yesterday he had ridden into the city, and the whole city welcomed him as king, but Jesus knew that that was all leaves, and there was no real fruit, and it was going to prove itself by the end of the... So he seizes on this opportunity to try and impress something on his disciples by cursing this tree that has leaves but no fruit. But the point is... And you might be saying to yourself, I mentioned it before, well, wait a minute, there was a time where Jesus met a woman at a well, and that was omniscience. That moment, that's one of those passages, was clearly the Spirit of God. It's not in the record, but clearly the Spirit of God directed Jesus to employ. So yes, there were times, I think they were infrequent and occasional, when Jesus was directed by the Spirit to know something beyond human ken, and so it was beyond his remarkable intuition. He actually omnisciently knew it. But wait a minute, Peter knew by divine information that Ananias and Sapphira were lying, right? Don't you believe that? But nobody extrapolates from that to the idea that Peter lived his whole life that way, right? We don't look at that and say, oh, that's how Peter... No, we just know that at that moment, the Spirit of God... Jesus was every bit as dependent upon the Spirit as was Peter. Now, you know, we always tell people, if there is some measure of Holy Spirit empowerment that you're not experiencing, whose fault is it? Is it the Spirit's or is it mine, right? So I always say the question is not how much of the Spirit do I have, but, right, how much of me does the Spirit have? Well, the Bible says that the Father gave Jesus the Spirit without measure because there was no sin nature. There was no resistance. So, but it's a difference of degree. And not of kind. Does that make sense to you? Jesus was dependent upon the Spirit. He was more sensitive than we can imagine almost because there was no sin to get in the way, as it were. But understand, and here's that, in the most profound, real, non-play-acting way, Jesus lived your life out before you. That's precious. And we need to take that with us. That's what we're going to work at after the break.